Into the first epistle of Peter in chapter 4. We want to pick up where we left off last time in verse 7, read through to verse 11. And we want to focus on verse 7 in the light of verses 7 through to 11. So 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning at verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let me read verse 7 again. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. Well, what do we think about life and existence upon this earth? Life is very good to some, and life is very hard and bitter and grinding for others, many millions. And even for those for whom life is relatively good, and most of us fall, if not all of us, fall into that category, there is the mixture of tears and difficulty and dashed hopes, and sickness, and finally, death. Death, biblically, is of course the separation, is not non-extinction, non-existence, or extinction, or annihilation, as some people use the word, or the thought behind it, but life is the separation of soul from the body, and the alienation of ultimately of the God-breathed soul from its originator, God Himself. And death from this world means passage into the next. And death is not easy for anyone. It's not easy for the believer. It's the last enemy. And it is not easy for the righteous in human terms, or the moral and the upstanding citizen in human terms, and it is not easy for the ungodly. And to be without God and without Christ in the world is to be in a state of utter hopelessness and utter desolation. And they may not feel it. There are many things that are true of us that we don't feel. But that is the situation. I was reminded as I was thinking about this text of the great Robert Ingersoll. Some of you might have heard of him. He was a great and one of the most able men the century had produced. He and his brother were both noble and righteous men. And Robert Ingersoll was an agnostic. In other words, he would not admit to atheism, but he said, I don't know about God and His will. And at his brother's death, he gave one of the greatest orations, brief, but one of the masterful orations that is read by students of literature and thought even to this day. And this is what he said about his brother. He, I think his name was Eben Ingersoll, he was a worshipper of liberty, a friend of the oppressed. 1,000 times I have heard him quote these words, "For justice, all place a temple, and all seasons a summer." He believed that happiness was the only good, that reason the only torch, that is human reason, justice the only worship, humanity the only religion, and love the only priest. He added to the sum of human joy, and were every one to whom he did some loving service were to bring to this graveside the blossom of a flower, he would sleep tonight beneath a wilderness of flowers. Obviously a great and noble man. But in the same oration, Robert Ingersoll said this. This is what this great thinker thinks of life. "Life is a narrow veil between two cold and barren peaks of two eternities. We strive in vain to look beyond the heights. We cry aloud, and the only answer is the echo of a wailing cry." That's what life is. Or in biblical terms, as I've said, to be without Christ and without God in the world is to be without absolute hope. Without hope for the life to come or even in this world. And the Apostle Peter, in our portion of the text, is pointing God's people to the future hope. The nature of life in this world and the life to come in our text. And secondly, he's pointing them as to how to live in this world in the light of the nature of life. So first and foremost, the Apostle Peter, writing to the Christian church, says that it's important to understand the nature of life in this world. And what is the nature of life in this world? Well, look at our text. It's the very first. It's like the archway to a great and glorious city. This is the archway to understanding what life is like in this world. Verse 7, "But the end of all things is at hand." It's near. It's very close to the theme we considered last Lord's Day morning in Romans 13. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul said, which we considered last Sunday morning, Romans 13, 12. "The night is far spent and the day is at hand." The New Testament writers repeat this over and over again. But why do they do that? But look at the number of the New Testament writers that speak in these terms. The writer to the Hebrews in chapter 10 and verse 25, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another." Why? "So much the more as you see the day approaching." That's the reason. James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, in his epistle chapter 5 and verse 8 says, "You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." The Apostle John, toward the end of his life, in 1 John 2 and 18, he repeats this twice, "Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, and even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. What about the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, I read from Luke 21. Let me read verse 34 again. But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down or caught up in. Weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, the cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly, from beginning to end. The Bible speaks about the nature of life in this world, especially in these times. So what does it mean when the New Testament tells us repeatedly, a New Testament written 2,000 years ago, telling us this is the last day and the last hour? Well, as we saw lastly, Lord's Day morning, it means that this is the last stage of human history. You and I are living in the very last days of God's allocation of history. It doesn't matter what you think. It doesn't matter what I think. It doesn't matter what the prognosticators think. You know, people say that the world is cooling, which is true, and therefore life on this planet will run out at such and such a time. Or others, ecologists say that it will be uninhabitable if we keep on going like this. And in whatever number of decades or centuries, this planet will not be habitable for human beings. And there are others who talk about the nuclear weaponry that man possesses, and so many reasons, but none of these are the ways in which this world will end. God is a calendar, and this world is going to end by the decisive appointment of divine judgment. It's the last hour. We live at a time when the day of judgment is not known to us, but it can happen at any time. The Lord Jesus said, you do not know the day or the hour. In fact, James tells us in his epistle 4 and 14, this is what he says, you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. This is what the Apostle Peter is saying, and the Apostle Paul, and James the elder, and John the Apostle, and the writer to the Hebrews, and the Lord Jesus Christ is impressing upon the readers of the New Testament. We are Christian people. But this is not how you and I live our lives. We live our lives expecting the days to unfold. That's exactly what James is speaking against. Speaking about the normalcy of life. Planning, and of course we've got to plan, we've got to be diligent, but the overarching idea that we should be living under is that we do not know what will happen tomorrow. Why? Because life is a vapor, it's transient, but it's not only transient. God has appointed the day of the appearing of his Son and the closure of this time, space, history, universe on which we live. And we have to bear in mind that our life is a vapor. And thirdly, it means that our end of life is the end of the world for each one of us. Not one of us who spoke to Robin in the last week of his life. I spoke to him Saturday afternoon, just hours before he passed away. He was full of cheer and expectation that he would have the bypass. And others whom I spoke to, one friend responded by saying, "Never," when I said he's passed on. And that's exactly how all of us felt. But you see, life is a vapor. The family of Tony Brightwell from Hove said he was indulging in his passion last Saturday. And he went to watch the planes. And he cycled to observe what fascinated him. It was his passion. He gained his private license, pilot's license, many years ago, and he hoped to take up flying again sometime in the future. His fiancée, Lara, said this: "I watched him cycle off into the sun on his treasured Ridgeback bike to watch the air show at Shoreham for a couple of hours. And I'm sure he said, 'See you later.'" And then she says, "But he never came home." Life is a vapor. Life is transient. And more than that, the coming of the Lord is at hand. The end of all things is at hand, says the scriptures, says the Lord Jesus Christ, says God the Holy Spirit, repeatedly from the beginning to the end. Beloved, the end of all things is at hand. And so the question is, and I've already answered it, and you know the answer. Why is it that 2,000 years have passed? Well, the mockers have an answer, and Peter speaks of these mockers in his second epistle in the last chapter, and says, in the last days, mockers will come. So where is the promise of his coming? All things have gone on as they have from the beginning. Ah, but there is one reason. If there is any delay, there is one reason. And of course, in God's timetable, there is no delay. But why all these years? Let me tell you. What God the Spirit says through the Apostle Peter. Says God is not slack in his promise, but he's delaying, he's set at time so that no one would perish. You remember the story of Noah. For 120 years he preached that judgment was coming. No one believed him. But God was patient for 120 years. God is patient in these last days. He's patient and he's waiting. He's not slack concerning his promise. But he is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. You see, like two parallel tracks of a train, Christians are to live their lives with two fundamental thoughts, one regarding the past and one regarding the future. The past is the cross and the resurrection. We have to have our eye on it from day to day, because it's the cross and the resurrection that secures for us our eternal life, our forgiveness, and our relationship with God. But the other track, the parallel track, that will guide the train of our lives is that the end of all things is at hand, and the second appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ is at hand. All of human history is moving inexorably to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the end time. And God the Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, is reminding us, even this morning, that don't be fooled. Life is like a vapor. And the coming of the Lord will be as a thief in the night. It'll be just like in Noah's day. Very few will have entered in. Why? Because the end of all things is at hand. Do we believe this is the word of God? And he said, but these two things that we live and plan our lives. Secondly, the Apostle Peter says that in understanding that this is the last hour, how are we supposed to live? And he lists a series of five or six important injunctions for us to live by, but I want to stress the first and simply list the others. And I trust that you will go home, open your Bibles, and prayerfully open it and give it thought and commit your lives to it. First of all, beloved, if you're not in Christ, today is the day of salvation. Your life is a vapor. You do not know what tomorrow will bring. Today is the day of grace. You don't know whether tomorrow you'll be hardened. So what do? Seek first the kingdom of God and his way. First, right now, from now on, this is Jesus' words. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And if you do, all these things will be added unto you. All the things that you need for this life. Or as the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 16 and 26, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world? You might have the greatest and the most joyous of life and the most contented one. It will profit you nothing. Because like a vapor, it will all pass and the new kingdom will be ushered in. So today is the day to enter in and to seek Christ. But it's written primarily to believers. And what is he saying? Well, he's saying that in the light of this, we are to be a praying people. Look at the text. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. Not like some have done, sell all your goods and go and sit upon a mountain thinking that he's going to come tonight. The first thing we are called to do is that we are to be a praying people. And how are we to pray? Well, he uses two words here. The first is serious. It's actually not a good word. In the sense that it is not a word that reflects well the original Greek. The original Greek word means being of a sound mind. In other words, you haven't taken leave of your senses. When we pray, we should be of a sound mind regarding the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the nature of life on this earth. And to think that life will go on and that tomorrow is ours is to be of an unsound mind. That's what the word means. Secondly, watchful. Again, not quite the best word in the English. What it means is to be sober-minded. You know what the Apostle Peter, he's been repeatedly saying, and so has the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 21, not be drunk. You see, what happens to us is we are intoxicated by things in this life. It's not just drinking as an alcohol. We're intoxicated by the good things that God gives us. We're intoxicated by the opportunities we have in the future. Now, there's nothing wrong in using. In fact, it would be a great sin not to use the opportunities and not to plan. But to be intoxicated by them, to be so influenced by them that God and salvation and judgment become secondary is to be under the influence, not to be sober-minded, not to be in the right mind. You're intoxicated by the pleasures of life. Careers and families and relationships. Do you see how the devil and our own fallen nature intoxicates us in such a way so that we are no longer sober about the nature of this life and our own life, which is like a vapor that is passing away. Of course, the world goes to the uses of vices, or the exercise of vices, alcohol and drugs and sex outside the limits and bounds of the divine parameters. We're all guilty of this, if not by deed, in thought. We're intoxicated by the things of this world. And the Apostle Peter is saying the end is near. Be of a sound mind and give yourselves to prayer. And do not be intoxicated. And that is what we are to do in the Godward sense. In the Godward sense, we are to be a praying people. What happens when we are intoxicated by the world? Well, the Lord Jesus, in his parable, Luke chapter 12 and 19, is what the successful man says to himself. I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. And that's what each one of us, with good prospects of the future, say to ourselves. It's time. We have a good life. We're going to plan for a good future. And there is nothing wrong with that, except if it becomes the controlling principle, then you're influenced and under the influence and intoxicated by that. You're no longer spiritually sober. You've taken leave of your senses when it comes to the reality of eternal life and judgment and your relationship with God. And so what are we to do? Well, we have to be sober about these things. We're not to be under the influence of these things in life. I'm not talking about the evil things. I'm talking about the good things that God has given us. Unless you hate father and mother, or husband or wife. We're to be under the influence of the divine truth that we are made for Him. We are to love Him. Our highest joys are in Him. And this world is passing away, and we are to give ourselves to prayer. And the Apostle Peter, interestingly, this is the seventh verse of chapter 4. You remember when we considered the seventh verse of chapter 3, he says to husbands that we are to treat our wives as fellow heirs of grace and give honor to them if God is going to hear our prayers. You see, he's talking about prayer in the home. Here he's talking about prayer in our own lives and the prayer life of the church. We have to pray with a sober mind and a sound judgment, knowing that the end of all things is at hand, and we must be prayerful people in our own lives and in our family life and in our collective prayer. How's the collective prayer life of the church? How's your family prayer life? As your own prayer life. It doesn't mean we do nothing but prayer. It means we must be always, our disposition must be toward calling upon God and to praise Him. To praise Him for the good things. To call upon Him in need. And prayer is not simply praising and seeking petition. Prayer is also communion with God. The end of all things is at hand. And therefore we who are true believers and in a healthy spiritual condition, what does the scripture say? We wait eagerly for His coming. So let us give heed to the apostle, for the end of all things is at hand. And secondly, manward. He lists a number of things. I'm just going to touch on them. We are to show sincere love to one another as believers. Verse 8, verse 9, we are to show hospitality. Verse 10, we are to serve one another. There has to be a service and ministry in the church of God. Verse 11, fulfill your ministry according to the power that God gives us. And what is the motivation for it? It's right at the end, so that God will be glorified through Christ. We don't do it so that we acquire a certain office in the church, so that we become preachers. That would be a sin. We don't do it because it brings self-satisfaction. That would be a sin. We don't do it because it benefits us solely. But we do all things. The motivation must be that our prayers to God and our service to others must be for the glory of God the Father. How much of stuff we do? Let me speak for myself. I think most of what I do is colored and tainted with self-interest. It's not often in the day that I think, how will this bring? I do think of it at times. But often we're driven by the instinct of self, which is the heart of sin. So, beloved, let us have the mind of God regarding life. Now, if you are in the latter half of your lives, how much more should you be concerned about the end of life? But of course, that doesn't apply. The Lord Jesus might come tonight. If you're in your youth, you live among three great dangers. And the first danger that I can think of is this. You think that you have years and decades to come, and you're living under the shadow of the eternal danger of your God-breathed soul if you have not set things right with God. That's one great danger. It's not just a danger for you. Those of us who are much older think there are decades to come. But the danger is far greater for you. It's far worse when older people think that way, but we do. But the danger is far greater for you. Beloved, do not gamble with your life. That's why the Word of God is given to us. The Spirit of God is speaking through His Word. The second great danger is that the time of God's dealing and the time of the responsiveness of your soul might be over sooner than you think. Ecclesiastes 12. In the days of your youth, remember your Creator. The world has millions of the children of believers who have grown up in churches who are out in the world. Because for many of them, some of them may not, but for most of them, the warning of Ecclesiastes has already taken place. That's the second danger. And you waste your life. You waste your life even if you return, living for the world and for yourself. It's all wasted desolation. And the third danger is, none of us know when the Lord Jesus Christ will appear. The end of all things is at hand. And so let us give ourselves to prayer. In our home, personally, in our homes, and the collective prayer. Remember, the mark of a church, the mark of a believer, is that they were devoted to the apostolic doctrine and to the prayers. The prayers. Read the text, Acts 2, 42. Individual, family, and the church prayers. If you're not in Christ, today is God's grace. Is the day of His grace. He does not wish that any should perish. He's long-suffering. He's compassionate. And He's calling us to come to Him. If we are not sure, or we are not certain, or we are not put our trust in Him. But then He calls us to to serve one another and to serve Him through the church. So let's fulfill our duty knowing this, that because of the cross, we won't have to face the eternal judgment or pay the eternal penalty. We have to stand in the judgment seat and give account for our time, our words and our deeds. But we won't have to pay the eternal penalty of death. But also gloriously, the day is at hand when the Lord Jesus Christ appears. What a glory that will be. But at the same time, it's a caution. But to wake up, high time to wake up. And let's do this for the glory of God in the first place. So let us pray and strive to live for Him in the days that we have left. Amen.